All right, let's stand together and let's read Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to ask you ahead of time, please grant me some grace in the pronunciation of some of these names. But I think these are some names that we should probably, you know, revive in our own church. So people that are pregnant, you might want to think about some of these names for your kids. These are good names. Maybe not. Maybe there's only like a couple good names in here, really. Melchizedek, and that one's really not going to work. And Abram, like, I don't know. Anyway, let's look at it. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Meshavah, Kiriathaim. Well, let me try that again. The Emim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as Elparon on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Yeah. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, in case you forgot, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. They were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Then he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, to meet Abram at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. And he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Whew. Let's pray. Father God, open these words, I pray, to our understanding. Make us to see this story in the greater context of the work of faith that you are orchestrating in the heart of Abram. Father, I pray that these words will come to ready hearts, and I pray that you'll be glorified as we study your word together. Father, empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. Grant me your grace to faithfully proclaim your truth. I ask it in the holy name of Christ. Amen. And be seated, beloved. Are you crying because I did so badly? And just checking. As we get back to this study tonight in Genesis, and particularly as we're studying through the life of Abram, I want us to be refocused again on what's taking place. I want us to remember that in the life of Abram, what we're seeing here, what we're watching, is the outworking of God's covenant. We're seeing the outworking of God's plan of redemption that he ordained in eternity past, and which was begun to be revealed to Adam and Eve after they had fallen in the Garden of Eden. And we've traced, remember, those covenant promises through a number of descendants. We've looked, you know, at Adam and Eve, and then Seth, and then Noah, and then Shem, and now we've come to Abram. And with Abram, what we're seeing with Abram is the covenant promises of God really start to take on their shape. We're seeing them start to really be expanded and to be explained. And so we've gotten also some insight into the character, I think, of Abram himself, as we've been seeing, you know, this, tracing this all through Abram's life. We've seen in Abram a couple of things. One, we've seen this tremendous capacity for faith. We have seen in Abram the willingness to trust God, you know, a God whom he really doesn't know all that much. We've seen a tremendous capacity for Abram to trust God. On the other hand, we've also seen a great capability in Abram to, you know, be fearful and to be faithless. So one moment, you know, we've seen him packing up everything that he owns and getting his wife on the road and taking with him some of his family and heading to a strange land that he's never seen, trusting in the true God whom he wasn't seeking for and didn't know apart from his gracious revelation when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. And we look at that and we go, yeah, man of faith, Abram, way to go. And then it's not too long before Abram's in the promised land and there's a famine that comes and he's not so sure that God can take care of him. And so he relies on his own wisdom and his own ability to deliver himself with some not so brilliant schemes. And the chief of which is going down into Egypt and presenting his wife as his sister. And we see how that goes. And it's a big messed up situation, making a complete wreck of his life. And we think, wow, that guy's fearless and fearful and he's faithless and what can God do with that guy? And then thankfully God intervenes and we see Abram being rescued from that situation and coming back to the promised land and delivered from his spiritual stupidity. He begins to worship God again and we see him exercise this renewed confidence in God and as a result give great generosity towards his nephew Lot when he determines to allow him to choose what land that he would like to go and take for he and his flock and everything that they can stop the fighting that's been going on between the two of them. And we see Lot heading off towards Sodom and Abram staying right where he was, trusting in God. And that's where this text finds us tonight. It's an unspecified amount of time after Abram has given permission to Lot to pick whatever land he wants. And Lot takes the land of the plains that's out towards Sodom because that's the stuff that looks the best. And so now we're at this place where tonight we come to sort of a defining moment in Abram's life, a defining moment for his faith and his trust in God. And I want us to see, first of all, that as we come to this, we have this secular battle that sort of sets the stage for the spiritual one that we're going to see take place. In the first 12 verses of this text that I'm not going to read again because it was very painful to do the first time, in the first 12 verses, what we see, I just want to give you some insight into what we're reading there in these first 12 verses of chapter 14. It's an account really of a power struggle between two opposing coalitions of kings. It's a power struggle between two opposing kingdoms, okay? The first block of nations is that of the four Mesopotamian kings of the east. And the chief one in that group, the big dog of the group, is Kedar Laomer. He is the chief king. He's the guy that's like the king to which all the other kings report. He's the one who is sort of the ruler king and the dominant king in that region. He's the big dog of the group, okay? He's the chief king over all of the other kings in Mesopotamia, the other eastern kings. And the second alliance that we see is an alliance that's made up of the five kings that are in the south, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. So here's the backstory that's behind all of this, okay? I want you to understand what's going on here. The kings of the east that were led by Kedar Laomer had subjected these five southern kings in their kingdoms. They'd taken them over. Okay. There was always in that time sort of, kings spent a lot of time at war. In those days, they would always be fighting. And the issue wasn't taking land necessarily. That wasn't the issue. The issue was winning tribute from other nations. Tribute was an annual payment that other nations would make to the kings that ruled them. Okay. So there might be a nation that would have a king that ruled over them. And then that king and that that kingdom would be taken over by another king, and they would owe them tribute. They would pay them money year after year. Basically, the way it worked was like this. There would be a king or a coalition of kings who would go into an area, and they would stomp a few villages and a few towns. They would pound a few groups of people and stuff, and they would completely destroy them and ransack them. And then what they would do is this. They would call for the king that was the king over that region, and they would say basically this. If you want to survive, if you don't want us to do this to the rest of your kingdom, if you don't want us to come to your palace and turn it into rubble, if you don't want us to do to you what we've already done to these villages and towns, then you're going to need to pay us an annual tribute, and here's the price. And they would change the price based upon what that region could be expected to pay, based on what their natural resources and stuff were. And in exchange for that tribute, these kings, or a king, would promise to protect that region or protect that kingdom from other kings looking to do the same thing. And they would promise also not to hammer them or beat them down as long as they were faithful to get their tribute in on time. No grace period. You don't get like 15 days after the note, right? And as long as they were okay with them raising the tribute as they needed to. Okay? So that's how it would work. They would basically, that's how these kings would make their money and how they would fill their treasuries. It was a little like the mafia. I mean, that's really how it worked. It was like the mafia, except their names weren't Sammy the Bull or Joey One Arm or Fat Tony. Their names were like Keter Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Now you can imagine how that goes, Fat Tony. You can imagine how that goes. Sorry, I was thinking of a picture, not UT. The way that goes is this. That business arrangement would get old after a while, wouldn't it? I mean, if you continually, as a king, were having to pay tribute to other kings, wouldn't that get old after a while? I think it would. And so what we read here is that after about 12 years, as vassals of these four eastern kings, these five southern kings got tired of it. And so Bera and Bersha and Shinab and Shemeber and the king of Bela, who's so forgettable we don't even know his name, they all get together. And they decide, we need to rebel against these guys. We need to stop this junk from going on. And so they attempt to throw off the shackles of the eastern kings. Now, the eastern kings weren't about to let that happen. They couldn't let that rebellion take place or go unpunished. And the reason is fairly obvious, right? Think about it. If the southern kings got away with their rebellion, what would happen? Yeah, other kingdoms would rise up against them. They couldn't let the southern kings get away with it, okay? The economic loss that would result would be really bad for business, and so they couldn't let that happen. But it was especially concerning to them that these five southern kings would rebel, because these five southern kings, they owned the territory that was called the Way of the Kings. Write that down. They owned the territory that was called the Way of the Kings. And the Way of the Kings was the land bridge through which commerce between Egypt and those four eastern kingdoms had to pass. Okay? So it was like owning the highway, the toll road. You understand? The idea was this. They got great money and profit in the tribute from these guys, because whoever controlled this land bridge would maintain a monopoly on international trade, and they could profit from taxing the caravans that would go through. So there's no way they were going to give up their ownership over this piece of land. And so the eastern kings take counsel together, and they decide that they're going to put this insurrection down. And rather than just marching straight to Sodom and Gomorrah and straight to the Valley of Siddim, instead what they do is this. They themselves follow this wide sweep. Okay, and when you read all the people that they conquer, you see that they do this wide sweep that begins, you know, sort of to the east and then goes south and then around to the southwest and then it goes northeast and to the western side of the Dead Sea before they finally come to the Valley of Siddim. And what they're doing is this. They're following the Way of the Kings. They're following the trade route. That's what they do. They just take the trade route back and they follow it. And this is what they do. They destroy everyone in their path. They are on a tour de force. They destroy every village, every town, everything that is on that trade route. They put to the sword. They destroy every single bit of it. They flex their military muscle and they leave no doubt that they are not kings to be taken lightly. In fact, think of it like this. If you're familiar with American history, think General Sherman on the march to the sea during the Civil War, because that's what's going on here. They're burning everything. They're destroying everything. It's not that they're necessarily taking all the stuff. They just want to make sure that they inflict enough pain to make everybody know, hey, look, don't mess with us. And that's what they're doing. In fact, Nelson Glick, who's a leading Palestinian archaeologist, he said in studying their path of their advance, he said, I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins. And the countryside laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area along this corridor was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkept, all of its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. Yeah, that's what they did. Now, there are some historians that like to say, oh, that couldn't really have happened. It didn't really work that way. Back then, there weren't any real kings. There weren't any real kingdoms. It was just like little chieftains and stuff, like kind of like the American Indians. Not true. What we are seeing here, what is described for us here, are events that is not just some small squabble between opposing chieftains. This is serious warfare. It's so serious, in fact, that it's complete with an expeditionary invading army. So here are these guys coming. The eastern kings are coming. The southern kings are getting ready for the battle. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies. They dig in for an all-out battle in the valley of Siddim. Okay? And as this powerful war machine enters, and as they're facing the superior power of these eastern kings, the southern kings and their troops all of a sudden lose all their starch. And they start running away like crazy. They're trying to get away as fast as they can. And they're running through the tar pits that are strewn all over that valley floor. And there are dudes falling in tar pits trying to get away. And other guys are running up into hills. They're doing everything they can to get away. And Sodom and Gomorrah are totally sacked. They are taken. Everything and everyone that could be carried was carried off. And Chedorlaomer is left free to enslave everybody who couldn't flee. And he takes all of their goods. And it's a great day for Chedorlaomer and the rest of the guys. And it makes the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah look pathetic and weak by comparison. So the backstory to all of this is, here's this, you know, massive conflagration and battle taking place. This is a real sort of world war as we would understand it in our day. It's engulfing the entire region. Okay? That's what's going on. And when they take Sodom and Gomorrah, it's here that we see these kings make their only tactical blunder. But it's a big one. Verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Oops. They were doing really, really well up until that point. They were smoking everybody. They were taking care of business, right? They were reestablishing themselves as the people to fear, and they get greedy, and they, well, first of all, what's Lot doing there to begin with? But they take Lot. Big mistake. Because now Abram gets involved. Look what happens, starting in verse 13. Read it with me, verses 13 through 16. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And he brought back all the possessions. And he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. One of the guys who escapes comes to Abram the Hebrew. And he tells him everything that's taken place. He comes to Abram the Hebrew. Don't miss that designation. This is important. It's the first time he's ever called the Hebrew. And I think it denotes several things. First of all, I think it denotes the fact that Abram is beginning to become well known by the people in the region. He's beginning to be well known by those who lived in that land. He's Abram the Hebrew. He's not just Abram. He's not just that dude out in the tents. He's not just that guy out there who got some stuff down in Egypt. This is Abram the Hebrew. He's like Mac the Knife. I don't know. He's Abram the Hebrew. He's known now. He's got a name. And it's interesting that the guy who escapes thinks to go to Abram. That's who he goes to. Why? Because there's apparently some muscle that can be flexed by Abram. And so he's a well-known sort of guy. Second, he's still identified as somebody who's a stranger in the land. That's why they call him Abram the Hebrew. When I first came to Virginia, I was called Nick the Yankee. I'm serious. In my old church at the lake, Radford, I was Nick the Yankee. That was the excuse they gave for me being brusque and for being direct in my manner of speech. And then they realized that it had nothing to do with my heritage and the name Yankee got dropped. But that's the idea here. He's identified as, though he is someone to be reckoned with, he's still a stranger in this land. He's not one of us. The third thing, though, is this. It seems to suggest that Abram really had no beef in this fight. That, you know, honestly, here's the deal. That he would have been content to let things just be what they were and to sit out this battle until he finds out that his nephew's been taken. And then it becomes personal. Then it becomes a personal issue because Abram felt a personal responsibility for Lot. Now, I think that speaks of Abram's character because for most of us, we would have been like, hey, man, Lot made his own bed. Let him lie in it. You know, I mean, he got to choose that spot. He went and he pitched his tent by Sodom. It wasn't long before he was in Sodom. Just, you know, it's his own deal. He made his own bed. He needs to lie in it. But Abram feels a personal responsibility for Lot. He does for several reasons. First is because Lot is his dead brother's son. You know, dead brother. I need to take care of him. He's, young. He's kind of foolish as a believer, and so he feels a responsibility. Second, I think he feels a responsibility for Lot because he brought him along on this journey when he was supposed to leave his family and his kindred, and he brought Lot anyway. And Lot is kind of a test for Abram from this point on. I mean, from the moment that he brought him with him, you know, from Haran, Lot's been kind of like that bad penny that keeps turning up in bad spots. You know what I mean? So he feels a responsibility for him. And so we read that Abram does something pretty amazing. Check this out. It says he led forth his trained men. He had a militia. Abram had a militia of his own guys, 318 of them. Guys that were born in his house. That doesn't mean that this was like 25 years later and these guys had all grown up. That's not the idea. The idea, though, is that they were people of his own house, people that were born to those slaves and the people that he'd received when he was in Egypt. That's the idea here. It's trained men that he's got, 318 of them. And he went in pursuit of these guys as far as Dan. In addition, he takes with him his allies, Mamre and Eshcol and Aner and their trained men. Now, Dan, I want you to understand, is a haul. It is all the way to the far extreme north of the promised land. This is not like just running across Salem and taking care of this and coming home. This is a long trip. And they set out and they finally catch up to these guys at Dan. And it's there that Abram the Hebrew wins a shocking victory. You're to be shocked by this victory. You're to be stunned that he wins a victory over all the kings of the east. He's only got 318 of his own trained men. And whatever men that Mamre and Eshcol and Aner can provide. And Abram routs these battle-hardened kings and their troops. And he does it by pulling a Robert E. Lee at Chancellorsville. He divides his troops. You never do that in warfare. That's like the dumbest thing you can possibly do unless you're a brilliant man like Robert E. Lee. And he divides his troops. And they attack from a variety of directions, and they win the field. They take the battle, and they rout these guys. He does it all so that he gains the element of surprise. He does it at night, and the result is this resounding victory. The deliverance of all the people and the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and the saving of Lot and his family. It is an amazing military victory for Abram. It establishes him firmly on the map as a man to be reckoned with. It establishes him as a man of great stature. He now is a man who, at least in a secular sense, as God has promised, and now has a great name. He has a great name. People know Abram. He's the guy that defeated Chedorlaomer. Did you hear about what Abram did? He didn't have many guys, but this is amazing. Do you understand? That's the idea here. Abram is all of a sudden to be lauded as a victorious and powerful general and commander. It is amazing what he has been able to accomplish here. You're to be stunned when you look at this, considering the power and the might of Chedorlaomer's army and the guys that were allied with him and what you see in the first 12 verses of everything that he's destroyed. And Abram takes this amazing victory, a victory that he never should have won. But it's the backstory, really, to the more important battle. And it's the battle that we see starting in verse 17. Look at what takes place. This is the key to it all. Okay? Great kings enter. They, you know, win these great victories. They take everything away. They do all the stuff. Abram goes after him. He wins a resounding victory. As a result, he's lauded and hailed. He is Abram the victor. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. And he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." All right, get this. As Abram is returning from this glorious and victorious quest, he's met by two kings. Two kings who could not be more different from one another. And it sets up for us a very visible test of Abram's faith. In effect, here's what's going on. As he returns as this conquering hero, Abram is confronted with two possibilities. A choice between two men. A choice between two views of life. A choice between two paths to walk. And the question that is before him is this: will he be just one more of the petty kings of this earth, wanting only the goods of this world, full of himself, and wanting only a great name on this earth, or will Abram prove to be a man of faith who instead bases his life and his choices and his actions and his hope on God and on God's character and on God's truthfulness and on his power? See, that's the heart of what is going on here. What will Abram be? What will he choose in this? This is a choice, a defining moment in his life for what direction Abram is going to take. Now, what I said before is true. These two kings could not be more different. Okay? And I just want us to look at these. The name, first of all, you can see it in their names. The name of the king of Sodom is Bera. It means in evil. Or it means characterized by evil. He's the king of Sodom. Sodom is a word that comes from an ancient word meaning to scorch. Okay? Or to be burned. And so literally his name is Bera, the evil one, the king of scorched places. That's who he is. Bera, king of Sodom. Bera, king of scorched places. He comes out to meet Abram in the king's valley. The other king that shows up is this dude named Melchizedek. Now, we know next to nothing about Melchizedek. We really don't know much about him at all. He just shows up, though, mysteriously, at this point in the story, and he's identified as Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High. Bera's name means characterized by evil. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. King of righteousness, who comes from Salem, that is pre-Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And that word Salem, that name Salem means peace. So literally his name is Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. But not only is he a king, okay, he's also a priest. He is a priest of the Most High God. He's a worshiper of Almighty God. He is an intercessor for men and for women before God. He's a holy king, a righteous king, a mediator with God and the king of peace. He is a mysterious figure. And on this side of the cross, it's very obvious who he represents, isn't it? Who is it? Christ. He's a figure and a type and a picture and a preview of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is exactly what he is. In fact, the writer of Hebrews writes of Melchizedek these words. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Slaughter of the kings. It just gives you a little insight into how great Abram's victory was. And Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then, he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy. Nothing is known about this guy. This cat just shows up out of nowhere. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. He's a type, he's a figure of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. He's a picture of Christ, our Lord and our King. He's a picture of the true eternal priest. He's a picture of the King who comes down from the heavenly Jerusalem. The one who comes down from the holy mountain of God to be the ruler and the Savior and the mediator for his people. He is a picture of the true high priest of God who has conquered all foes and who lives forever. There is a ton of similarity, a ton of typology between Melchizedek and Christ. And we could stay there all night long, but that's not the point of this. So we can't miss the forest for the trees. Suffice to say this, that Melchizedek is not the pre-incarnate Christ. He's not that, because the writer of Hebrews says he's not that. But man, he's about the clearest picture of Christ that you can find, I think, in the Old Testament. It is amazing. So what happens is this. These two kings approach Abram, and notice the difference in their approach. Melchizedek comes out to Abram, magnifying God for his favor to Abram. He comes out bringing bread and wine, bringing sustenance for Abram and his troops. The bread and wine, another obvious foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, how clear does this picture have to be for us on this side of the cross? It is very, very clear, right? He brings out bread and wine. And he declares to Abram, he says to him, blessed be Abram by God Most High, blessed possessor of heaven and earth. Then blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And when he says God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, he's not calling Abram possessor of heaven and earth. He's calling God Most High possessor of heaven and earth. Okay, make sure you understand that. And what he's doing is this. He's acknowledging that God is the one who has won this victory through Abram. He's not a king and a politician. He's a king and a priest. And so he says the truth. That it's not Abram himself that has won this victory. It's not because of Abram's superior tactical decisions that he's carried today, although they were great decisions. It's the favor and the grace of God that has caused Abram to be victorious. He is pointing to God as the one who is greatly to be praised, not Abram. In fact, what he's doing is this. He's coming out to Abram. And he's praising God, and he's turning the spotlight away from Abram and onto God. And he's doing it deliberately. He's taken away all of the accolades for Abram, and he's pointing them directly to God. Is Abram going to be all right with that? Is he going to be all right with, like, not getting to share a little bit of the glory? Because, you know, we rationalize in our minds lots of times how we deserve to share in a little bit of that. I mean, after all, we did have a part in that, didn't we? We do it with salvation. We do it with sanctification. We do it with everything. Oh, we deserve a little bit of the credit. No. This is a trial for Abram. Examine his heart and reveal it. But it's not just a one-pronged trial, it's a two-pronged one. The king of Sodom, on the other hand, comes out to Abram in a prideful sort of way. He comes out almost disdainful. He doesn't bring anything to Abram. He doesn't thank him. He doesn't say, wow, man, thanks for getting my stuff back. He forgets his place. This king who had retreated. This king who had run away and lost everything and who owed Abram big time. He is greedy and he's ungrateful. And notice what he tries to do. He tries to big dog Abram. He comes out and he meets him in the king's valley. And he tries to assert his authority as king in the region, even over the guy who's saved his tail. It's a test for Abram. Because here's the deal. When he says to Abram, hey, you know what? Let me the other keep people, you keep the goods. What Abram could have said is, hey, Bubba, we live in the ancient Near East. You know how it works around here? You lost your stuff. I just beat the guy who took your stuff. Your stuff's my stuff. You don't get this stuff back. The king of Sodom makes demands he has no right to make. When he says, give me the people, before he ever even gets around to saying, you can keep the goods. Abram can say, it belongs to me. I don't owe you a thing. You don't get any. Why don't you just go home? Go home to your wife. Go on. Put that tail back between your legs and go back to doing what you do best. Run away. He could have done that. And the picture of the king of Sodom is a picture of the warped thinking of this world. He overestimates his rights. He overestimates what he's entitled to. And here's the great temptation for Abram. Here it is. Do you see what it is? Do you see the two? Let me show it to you. He's faced with a choice of either holding to what he can see or trusting in what he can't see. Let me explain that. In this moment, here's what Abram is faced with. He's faced with the temptation of being a king like the other kings around him. Being a petty king like Chedorlaomer or a king like Bera, he can assert his rights and his position. He can magnify himself. He can teach Bera a lesson. He can make him a vassal. He can make an example of him so that nobody messes with Abram. He can grasp for a kingdom and name and power and possessions by his own hand, or he can honor God by humble, obedient faith and by turning the glory to him. That's a pretty great temptation, isn't it? It's a pretty big test. Because let's just be honest for a second. A heart weak in faith begins to do what immediately with something like this? We begin to justify in our minds why we should be allowed to keep all the stuff that we just won. Because after all, God is sovereign and God ordained that this all would take place. And he ordained that I would win this great battle. And he ordained that there would be all these spoils that would come as a result. And so therefore, I can keep all this stuff because God is sovereign. But for Abram to do that would have been for Abram to violate all the promises of God that he had given him in the covenant. A people and possessions and a land and a name and all of those things. Well, we know what Abram does. With the king of Sodom watching. In fact, before the king of Sodom even says a word, Abram's mind is made up. It's already made up. You see it? Before the king of Sodom even gets to say a word, Abram has already made his mind up because he does something amazing. In full view of the king of Sodom, he humbles himself before this glorious picture of Christ Melchizedek, and in a response of worship to the Lord, he gives a tithe. First mention of the tithe, he gives the tithe, a tenth of the best of the spoils of Sodom that he has recovered. While the king of Sodom is standing there, wide-eyed and slack-jawed, looking at all of his stuff that he thinks he's going to get back, Abram says, hey, take the tenth of the very best stuff. You guys pack that all up and give that to Melchizedek. Would you do that? And give him some donkeys and stuff to carry it on. Give him some extra donkeys. It's okay. Can you imagine what the king of Sodom is doing at that moment? He's not liking it much. Worship is an offense to him, but it's a tangible and a substantial demonstration that God deserves all of the glory, and that Abram is fine with submitting himself to the glory of God. It's a good thing for him. And notice what else, that despite what the king of Sodom deserves, Abram's response to Bera is both gracious and humble. And it's rooted in faith and in principle. He says to him, look, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that's yours, lest you should say I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Ashkelon and Mamre take their share. In essence, Abram says this, you don't have anything that I want or that I need. There's nothing you can offer me that I want from you. I'm not going to keep anything. What I've given to Melchizedek, that's his. What my guys needed to eat in order to go and get this stuff back, that belongs to them. Whatever Aner and Mamre and Eshcol, whatever they want to take, that's their business. But I'm not even going to take a sandal strap from you because I don't want you to be able to say that it was you who made me rich. Only my Lord, my God will have the honor of that. He will have the honor of that for himself. Abram is like, look, I want God's promises to be my reward. The seed, the land, the nation, the blessing. I want it all from God himself and nothing from your wicked hands. Nothing that is the fruit of the wickedness of Sodom. He is absolute in his position here. It is a tremendous example to us. In fact, what we have here is a hint of where this steadfastness of Abram's faith and his conviction comes from when he says this, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord. What is that? If somebody lifts up their hand and does this, what is that? It's a vow. And what he's saying is this. He said, I made a vow to God. Somehow, apparently, as he was praying to God for success and going and rescuing Lot, Abram also made a vow that I'm not going to take as my reward any of these spoils or anything that belongs to Sodom or his wicked city or any of the other people for that matter. I'm not going to take any of that stuff. He had made up his mind to trust God no matter what. And the evidence that that's a really smart decision is found in chapter 15, verse 1. Look what it says. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. Amen to that. It's the right decision. So what's the application for us? It's really simple. The great issue for us, just like Abram, is our faith. And what we're supposed to see in this picture is this, is that everything depends on our faith. Our obedience depends on our faith. Our worship depends on our faith. Our prayer, our witness, our love for God and man, everything in our lives depends upon our faith. And every failure in our lives is a failure of faith. Oh, it might result in disobedience, but first it's a failure of faith. It's an unbelief in God. Every sin, every digression from the path of righteousness finds its root in unbelief. Unbelief that God's word is the truth. Unbelief that God keeps his promises. Unbelief that God's ways are fully satisfying. Unbelief that God is the treasure worth suffering the loss of everything else that we have in order to keep. That's the idea here. Our life and the tests of our life as Christians lie first and ultimately in our trust of God. And the extent to which we believe God, the extent to which we are convinced of his truth, determines the way that we respond to every trial and test that we face. How we respond to trial, to temptation, is determined by how much we believe. How much we really believe about what God thinks of holiness and of sin. How much we believe of how God blesses obedience and punishes disobedience. What we believe about the blessing that results from humility and obedience before God and the harm that sin does. What we believe about faithfulness, how faithfulness to God strengthens and forms a godly life, and the danger that sin poses to godliness. How much we believe that God sees everything in our lives. How much we believe that every deed done in the body will be rewarded. Every good deed done in the body will be rewarded. And how much we believe that faithlessness and disobedience will be judged. How we respond in trial and in temptation is rooted in how deeply we trust in God. And without faith, as the writer of Hebrews says, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. And so if the key to everything good and holy and fruitful and eternal in our daily life is faith and trust and confidence and reliance upon God and upon Christ and upon what God has said to us in his word, and we, by God's grace, need to feed our faith in God and feed it by the word of God. And to exercise our faith in the small things so that it would be evident in the big things. Meditating always in God's word and putting that word into daily practice in our lives and proving it to be true and strengthening our confidence in its truth. It's not just faith for the big things. It's faith in the little things that matter. Faith has its defining moments. It does. It has these big moments like this. But victory in these big moments occur because of faithfulness in the little moments all along. Faith has its defining moments, and my prayer is that we will be defined by an unshakable faithfulness to God. And that when the temptation to believe in something other than the promises of God is put before us, like Abram, we would have a made-up mind. Rooted in the faithfulness of God. So let's pray. Father, we want those words that you spoke to Abram to be true of us. That you are our shield. And that our reward is very great because you, Lord, are our reward. I thank you that you have preserved for us in your holy word this picture of Abram, this picture of a man who in this case demonstrated a great faith and trust in you, obviously by your grace. But I pray that in studying his life, in examining his faithfulness to you, that we might find in him in these times, like Genesis 14, a model for faithfulness for ourselves. God, I praise you and I thank you that your word, I thank you that when we study Genesis 14 and we see, you know, exercising of faith by Abram rooted in real world stuff in the midst of a region-wide war, the rescue of his nephew, and the return from a great victory. God, thank you that your doctrines and your truths are not some esoteric ivory tower kind of things. But Lord, they are the very warp and woof of our lives. Your truth is reality in the midst of this very real world. We love you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and your word tonight. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be thoroughly astonished by your faithfulness and your grace. Thank you so much, God, for cutting away sin and dross in us, by renewing our minds through your word, and by growing us in faith and in faithfulness to you. You are worthy of praise and adoration, and we love you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.